Great peace of they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, is the text that we want to consider together just now. We want to consider the subject from these words of peaceful progress in the Christian life, or the benefits of loving God's law. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You will know, I'm sure, that this psalm is an alphabetic psalm. 22 sections, each with 8 verses. And in the original Hebrew scriptures, each of those sections commencing with a word that itself begins with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In your Bible, you may well have the psalm divided into those 22 sections, and at the head of each section, a reference made to the Hebrew letter that begins each word in the section. Now, because of translation, the first word in the English doesn't always correspond to the first word in the Hebrew. And, for example, in the text that we will be considering today, each of the verses in the Hebrew Scriptures begin with the letter Shin, that you may have a little picture of at the top of the section, and the English word peace, the Hebrew word Shalom, the word that begins in the original Scriptures, verse 165. Our attention is therefore drawn to that word. And you'll be familiar even with the English form of that Hebrew word shalom, being commonly used even as a greeting, a sort of a Hebrew form or equivalent to our hello, or asking after the peace or well-being of another. Great peace have they which love thy law. The word peace then stands as the emphasized word in this particular verse. Now, we have had occasion to look at some of these letters before and to think about the graphic significance, the pictorial significance that they have. The letter Shin is really linked with the idea of a tooth in the Old Testament scriptures, and a form of its name gives us the Hebrew word that's translated tooth. In the Old Testament, it's sometimes used of a sharp, craggy rock that resembles a tooth. It's translated in a specialist sense in a number of places by the English word ivory, which obviously is related to the teeth or the tusks of an elephant. So when we read of Solomon's great throne of ivory, you have a form of the name of this letter actually used and translated by that word ivory. It's an interesting aside that I don't want to develop right now, but it will tie into where we're going in this study of the text just now, with the idea of divine judgment. Solomon had a great white throne built out of ivory, and linked with the name of this letter, it's the word for tooth, and that great white throne from which he ruled and judged his empire, in many ways pointing forward to the great white throne that Revelation 20 speaks of, that Christ will occupy at the end of his earthly reign to judge the wicked, and at which, we might put it this way, the real teeth of divine justice and judgment and law will be seen and felt by the ungodly. We can easily link the idea of menace and threat and danger to the image of bared teeth. You may have had occasion to visit at a stranger's house for one reason or another and been confronted in the garden by a dog with its teeth bared. And you know it's better to back up and get out of there than to proceed, even with caution. And if those bared teeth are long enough and sharp enough looking, we waste no time getting back out through the gate and closing the gate between us and that dog. There is an aura of menace, of threat. It's something that intimidates. The imagery of bared teeth is a threatening, ominous sight. When you think about the function of teeth, what is their function? Well, it's to cut, it's to tear, it's to grind. Those are the things we use them for on a regular basis when we're eating. And perhaps we have encountered those who have suffered the loss of teeth and have had to try to eat without them. It's not easily done. There is a cutting, a tearing, a rending, and especially if we think of the teeth of wild animals and the fiercer wild animals, that concept comes home very powerfully to us. Now, when you look at this letter, it is interesting that so often the very form of the letter itself, it's maybe so small in your Bible it's difficult to pick out, but it does represent a row of teeth. That's really what it looks like. We might think of fangs or of bared teeth. There's a threat here, in some way suggested to us by the letter itself and how it is written. Now, it's always interesting to carry this over into the study of these particular sections of the psalm. And we're not going to look at all of the verses, just the one verse today. But there is a paradox that is brought to our notice in our text. And that paradox, if we take the English words right out of the text, you have on the one hand the psalmist talking about peace. And on the other hand, he's talking about law. And if you bring to bear in your mind all that the Bible has to say about the law of God and man's natural relation to it, you will inevitably be faced here with the reality of a paradox. Peace and law do not go together, at least in a natural sense, apart from divine intervention, to reconcile the sinner with divine justice. And even bearing in mind the significance of this letter and its use in the word peace, we have a very interesting doctrinal, theological lesson set before us. The word shalom, if you were to write it in Hebrew, you cannot write that word without beginning with a letter that looks like bared teeth. You can't begin that to write that word down or even to think about its significance without first considering the threat that is posed by divine law. The threat that is posed to the sinner, to the unjust, to the unrighteous, to the rebellious. God's law has teeth. We often use in an ordinary level, we may well have come across politicians complaining about, for example, environmental regulations that are passed with regard to one company or another. And you may find environmentalists saying, the regulations are all well and good, but it has no teeth. There's no threat. There's no penalty. There's no enforcement. Sounds good, but it has no teeth. But the law of God has teeth. In that same sense in which we use it, the law of God has teeth. For the law of God has a penalty, and the law of God has power, and it has all of the resources of deity behind it to implement that law. There is no avoiding of that law. The teeth of divine law have to be faced up to. But the marvelous thing about gospel grace is that we can begin with that concept of law that threatens. And just as we might be beginning to write down the word shalom, we can begin with the idea of bared teeth that threaten. And before we're done, we have the word for peace and wholeness and well-being in one word. And in a sense, there you have an illustration of gospel theology right in the grammatical structure of the language itself. Peace and harmony and wholeness and wellness and salvation that has at the very outset confronted the teeth of divine law. The psalmist in this text considers the marvelous subject of gospel peace that is enjoyed on an ongoing basis by the people of God, and they can go peacefully forward, guided by the law of God. No longer threatening, no longer baring its teeth, but guiding, comforting, encouraging them as they go forward in peace in a path in which they will not stumble. And I'd like for us to look at the statements of this text just to consider that peaceful progress in the Christian path that the psalmist speaks of here. First of all, you will observe that there is a very specially identified people that are brought to our view. There is a specific people that are brought to our notice here. This text does not apply to all men. It applies only to a specific group of people. Now, when we come to God's Word, it is always important for us to establish the identity of who it is that God is speaking to. All of us on numerous occasions in life, and sometimes it's serious and sometimes it's humorous, but we have all been in circumstances where we have found ourselves listening to something that wasn't meant for us. Where we have, for one reason or another, thought that the speaker was addressing us when maybe they were speaking to somebody beside us or somebody else in the room. And you've been listening to this and you've been puzzling, what in the world does this mean? What? This doesn't make any sense. We need to establish who's being spoken to here. Because you know that happens all of the time in spiritual matters. There are people that pick up on a word from God that they think is for them, and in reality it's not. It's God's word for somebody else. And especially when we come to the promises of God, and there is a promise here, there's blessing that is spoken of, there is nothing more important than we understand and establish at the very outset, is God speaking to me? Do I have a right to claim for myself this promise? For there are many who claim the promises of God. They have no right to them. They have no right to them because they don't match up to the identity of those that God is speaking to. Who is the Lord speaking to? It's so vital for us to understand. We look at the text and it speaks about peace. But here is a peace that belongs to a specific people. The text speaks in a wonderful way about a path in life in which there is no stumbling. That's what the statement means. We'll consider it in due course. Nothing shall offend them. You'll see in the margin perhaps that literally it means there'll be no stumbling block. They're not going to trip up. They're not going to fall. Here is a course in which they can progress, in which they can go on without tripping over things, without falling in a heap and injuring themselves. Here is a pleasant path to walk. But this is not the path that is walked by all men. Rather, the promise of such a peaceful, prosperous course only belongs to those that are identified very, very minutely for us in this text. The Lord leaves us in no doubt as to who He is speaking of. And there is a statement right there in the middle of the verse that we want to concentrate upon just now. They which love thy law. Here is the identity of the people God is speaking to. They which love thy law. Two things about this statement. The first thing we need to consider is the words thy law, for that is the object of their love. There are people that are related to the law. They are a people who are seen in reference to the law of God. In some way, this is part of their identity. This is what defines them as a person. It's the law of God. We live in a world that is increasingly obsessed with vain, empty, useless things. And very often what defines a person is really a vain and an empty, useless emphasis, maybe on money or on appearance or beauty or possessions or whatever it may be. This is what defines the person. What is it that defines the people in view here? It's the law of God and their relation to it. There is a view of God that is implicit in the words here. They recognize God as king, as judge, as lawgiver. They are in submission to Him. They are in subjection to His rule and to His word. Great peace have they which love thy law. Now what does he mean when he speaks about thy law? In one sense, he means everything that God speaks. The entire body of divine revelation. We might parallel it with his word. That's his law. From cover to cover, the scriptures are the law of God. Because every word of truth is binding upon God's people as law. We might think of a specific section of the Word of God. We might even think of that summary of divine law that is given to us in the Ten Commandments, the moral law. That law of God that underlies all of His revelation. There's not a command anywhere in the Bible that you can find God giving, but you can link it to one of those Ten Commandments. It's a summary statement of all of God's law. That law is still in existence. Many of God's people foolishly and sadly have the misguided notion that there is no law of God today. It is a delusion. It's an error, and inevitably, if you believe that there's no law, it leads you to live in a lawless fashion. And that's why God's people live lawlessly today. That's why they're not aware of the apostasy that is developing all around us. The Bible tells us that lawlessness is the mark of anti-Christianity. That is the mark of the kingdom of Satan. It is lawlessness, defiance of God's order. And many of God's people can't see it because they themselves are living in a fashion in which they think there is no law. You know, the saints of God make very poor students of the Scripture for the most part. But I think of the words of Matthew 5 and the verse 17. The Lord Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot," that's the letter, the tenth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Yod, the smallest of the Hebrew letters, tiny little single mark letter. And the Lord says, from the jot to the tittle, and that's just the part of a letter, commonly seen as a little part of the letter B, the Hebrew B, just a tiny little part of a letter. And the Savior says, not one letter, not one part of a letter shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Wherefore, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a whole can of worms opened up there in that text. But I want you simply to notice that Christ came to establish, to maintain the law of God, that moral law that is summarized in the Ten Commandments, pronounced from Sinai, and in existence since the beginning of creation, the law of God still stands, and God's people are bound by it. It's the mark of greatness in the kingdom of heaven, the Savior says. His kingdom. The mark of greatness is to have a regard for His law. Now, this is the people that are in view here. The same people that Christ is speaking of as those that are great in the kingdom of heaven. It's those who love the law of God. We have thought a little of the object of their love. It's thy law. Let's think now a little more of the fact that they are said to love this law. They love it. They love thy law. What does it really mean to love God's law? Well, the word itself that the psalmist uses helps us out a little in this, because it literally has the idea of longing for something, even of panting for something. It's the idea that you might have of someone who is breathing heavily because they want something. There's an intensity of desire and appetite there. That's the idea that's in the Word. Panting after something. Running after it till they're out of breath. In a sense, we can say that the law, thy law, is the very expression of their being. It's their breath. They breathe appetite for the law of God. It's as instinctive and natural to them as breathing, to love the law of God. It's an appetite that's rooted in the very depths of their being. Now, what does that love indicate? What does that kind of attitude to the law of God indicate about these people? It indicates primarily, does it not, that they are very conscious of the fact that they are no longer under condemnation. The law of God has teeth. The law of God is a fearful thing. The condemnation of God's law upon sin is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The most terrible imagery that you can conjure up in your imagination around the concept of bared teeth is nothing in comparison to the terror that ought to be caused by the thought of meeting an angry God and dealing with His law as a sinner, and dealing with the law of God as one who is condemned and guilty. To alter the picture a little, to look at it from a different perspective. You remember one of the descriptions that the Lord Jesus gave of hell? There, in that place, shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the condemnation of God's law eternally upon sin. But you know, here are a people who are no longer looking at the law in that light. The law of God to them is not that which threatens ferocious destruction eternally. It is that which has become lovable. It is that which becomes a delight. There is altogether a different perspective here, a different standing before that law. There is a new relation to the law of God that is evident in these words. Rather than being the instrument of divine condemnation, it is seen as that which is lovable. It is that which justifies. It is that which pronounces acceptance. To love the law, as the psalmist speaks of it here, is very simply to look at the law of God as having been satisfied in my case by what Christ has done. It is, in essence, to have a Christian view, a gospel view of the law. To look at the law through Christ. To look at the law and all of its demands and recognize their inflexibility and its ferociousness against sin, but to have a Savior who stands between me and the law, and the perspective of the law has changed. Because the law no longer threatens me. If we might back up to that illustration of the dog in the garden snarling. The owner may well have come out and spoken a simple word. And the snarls are gone, and because that animal now recognizes, well, my master knows this person, so I don't need to go and bite the leg off them. In a similar way, Christ has dealt with the bared teeth of the law of divine justice that threatened me as a sinner. And I can look at the law, and the law no longer threatens me with eternal destruction. Rather, that law pronounces me, for Christ's sake, acceptable to God. And the law becomes lovable. You know why many of God's people today entertain such silly notions about the law of God? It's because they haven't a clue about the doctrine of justification. You understand justification, and the law of God, instead of being the bad word that it is in most modern Christian circles today, is a beautiful thing. Because that law, satisfied by Jesus Christ, my mediator, is what is the argument for me to get into heaven. That law guarantees my entrance to heaven because it underwrites my acceptance before God. If there's no law, then justification is meaningless. But there is a law. There is a law that snarls against sin, but it's lovable to those that are in Christ. One of the little pictures that's associated with the word for law and the verb that it comes from, it literally means to send forth. And so there are various ideas that are associated with it. One of them is the point, the reaching out of a hand to point the way, like a sign, stretching out of a hand. It's also linked with the idea of even shooting arrows, sending out the arrow. But just as we might use an arrow as a sign or a pointed finger as a sign to point the way, to teach, to instruct, so the law of God points out certain things. But you see, the people that look at the law in this way that the psalmist is speaking of here do not see a hand. You think of the hand of God raised to smite the wicked. They see a nail-pierced hand that points the way home. They see a hand marked by blood, marked by the anguish of the cross. The law and my perspective of it has been changed by the fact that the hand of God the hand of God incarnate, bore the marks of condemnation by that law on Calvary. If I might reverently put it this way, the law of God sank its teeth into Christ, leaving its mark upon the Savior. I don't need to fear it. I can love it because there's no more condemnation. Something else, the duties that the law imposes upon these people are seen to be delightful. Great peace of they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. There's a delighting in the law. But you see, the law requires certain behaviors. The law says, do this and don't do that. That's by definition what law is. It's a codified form that demands behavior and governs and rules behavior. In some sense, that can be a burden. There are those that react against certain laws, even in society, and say, this is an infringement of my liberty. This is a restriction. And maybe they go so far as to say, I'm not going to keep it. I'm not going to obey that law. It restricts me. It places a burden upon me that I won't wear. And of course, that's man's natural reaction to the law of God. God says, thou shalt not. Oh, yes, I will. That's what I like to do. Thou shalt do this or the other. Oh, no, I won't, because those are the things I don't want to do. And they throw off the yoke of God's law and kick against it and break off God's yoke from their neck. They live in rebellion against it. But not the people that are spoken of here. We're told here that they delight in God's law. They love it. Verse 77, we'll just pick out some of the statements in this psalm. It's full of statements like this. Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. You just stop and think about those words and try to get your head around what the psalmist is saying. He's saying this. It is the most precious mercy from God to be allowed to live, to keep his law. There is the evidence of the greatest, tenderest, most loving grace of God that he allows me to live just to keep his law. Are there a few of God's people live like that? Paul wrote in Romans 7 in the verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. How to perform that which is good I find not. He's speaking about the conflict between spirit and flesh. And he says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the new man, the new creation, the product of regeneration, that new principle of divine life created within his soul. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And you see, this is what the psalmist is referring to. Those in whom God has done a work of grace to regenerate them. They've been born of God. They have a new relation to the law. They've been justified by faith in Jesus. And they delight in the law of God. Oh, we can bring in the whole discussion that Paul has here in Romans 7 and also in Galatians 5, where he speaks about the conflict between the law or the spirit and the flesh. There is another law within his members that wars against the law of his mind. These two opposing principles, the flesh, still the vehicle of sin, still the means by which Satan and sin can access our being and our person. And there's this conflict between the spirit and the flesh. But in the new man there is this delight in God's law. You see, the law of God is more than just a point of theological argument. It's more than a theological ornament or decoration. It's more than words. A delight in the law of God indicates an appetite for what God has commanded, for the duties that God has laid upon us as his creatures. And you could take this psalm apart and look at some of the statements. Look even in this section, if you were never to go any further than this section of the psalm, you would find what loving the law means. Look at verse 164. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. There's a praising of God, a singing, a joy, a delight in God. There is a doing of his commandments. Verse 167. My soul hath kept thy commandments. I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies. There's a keeping of the law. Go back to verse 48. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. The mind occupied, the heart occupied in meditation, because he loves the word, because he loves the law. Psalm 90, or the verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. We love the law, it'll never be out of our mind. Everything we think about will be directed, affected by the law of God if we love it. Verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Loving the law will mean that we'll hate certain things. There are some empty-headed Christians talk about Christian love in such a way as to indicate that they love everybody and everything. It's not the love of God. You love the law of God, and the God who gave the law, there'll be certain things you hate. I hate vain thoughts. If you were to read that verse to certain believers, they'd probably pass out in fright. I hate vain thoughts. In himself, in others, he detested certain things because he loved the law. Verse 127. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. All kinds of God's people are prepared to sacrifice any thought for the law of God in order to get more gold in their pocket. If it means they can increase an hourly rate, well, we'll just forget about what God's law has to say. I love the law, and I prize it more than gold. My view and preference for material things will be affected by my love for the law. I want to obey God. There'll be sacrifices I'll be ready to make, financial sacrifices, material sacrifices, that if they're necessary for me to make in order to avoid breaking God's law, I'll make them. It's the mark of a love, of God's law. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a passage of God's word that was very, very dear to the heart of God's Old Testament people. You may have heard of what's called the Shema. It's a little section of Hebrews or of Deuteronomy 6, copied out and in many instances written on a little scroll and attached to the doorposts of Jewish homes. It's called the Shema because Shema is the Hebrew verb to hear, and that's the first word of verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Here is a love for God and His law. And it's interesting that sometimes, indeed very often, the little capsule that the Jewish families would have put that little scroll into would have been marked by that letter Shin. That one letter. It also, to them, symbolized one of the names of God. But here is a delight in God's law with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind. Teaching the children. Our home marked by the law. Going out, coming in, sitting down, rising up. At all times, in all places, the law. Hear and love and obey the law of God. Now there's no burden, there's no hardship as far as these people are concerned with thy law. Now tell me this, is that the identity you have? Is that the identity that you have? That within you has been born of God a love for His law? You don't stand before it as some ferocious, snarling beast showing its teeth, ready to destroy you. You love it. And you live it. That's the mark of the people God is speaking to here. What are the benefits of such a relation to this law? Very quickly, let me just point them out. There are two benefits referred to in the text. Great peace is the first one. Peace is multiplied. There is a profound peace for those who stand in this relation to the law of God. There is no peace to the wicked, because on their heels, dogging them at every step, is the law of God with its teeth bared. There's no peace. There's no rest. There's no escape from the accusations of a guilty conscience. There's no escape from the arrows of divine conviction. There's no peace to the wicked. But the justified can look into the eye of God Himself, look into all that the law of God is face to face, and love it. There's no threat. The law of God cannot harm me, because I stand before it hidden in Christ. And as the hymn writer put it, payment God cannot twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Cannot be. The law doesn't threaten the justified. They have peace. The prophet Isaiah described this peace in Isaiah 32 in the verse 17. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That is the product of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that the believing sinner has before the law of God. The product of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance. Three beautiful words, are they not? I can stand before God as the judge of all the earth and all of the terrors of His law ranged against sin. And three words that Isaiah uses describe the condition that I enjoy before that law. Peace. quietness, assurance, forever. What glories thrill the soul of the Christian who understands what justification actually is. To be righteous before God. Did not Paul describe this same peace as the peace that passeth all understanding? You can't wrap your head around it. You can't measure it. You can't define it. Oh, you can talk about it. You can use the words, scriptural words that are given to us to describe it, but you cannot define it. Often God's people find themselves in circumstances that agitate and cause great alarm. Nothing can disturb the peace of conscience and peace of soul that belongs to those who look at the law of God through the work of Jesus Christ. See how he begins this section in the psalm? Princes, princes have persecuted me without a cause. Persecuted. Still at peace. Because he wasn't threatened by the law of God. You see, it doesn't matter what you come across in life, it doesn't matter what difficulties come in life, or how disturbing or how distressing life may be. If we have peace in the face of God's law, then there's nothing we need to be afraid of. Don't be afraid of them that kill the body, the Savior said. For after they've done that, there's nothing left they can do. You be afraid of him. And here he describes the teeth of the law. You be afraid of him who after he has slain can cast both soul and body into hell. Now that's what's to be feared. But if you've been delivered from the threat of divine justice on sin by faith in Christ, you needn't fear anything. You needn't fear the worst that man can do. Great peace is the portion of them who love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. This obviously strengthens the idea of the peace that is enjoyed. Nothing's going to annoy them. Nothing's going to make them to stumble or fall. They are at peace. There is a quiet contentment as they look at the law of God through the lens of Calvary. In Christ they have satisfied the demands of that law. By the grace of Christ, they are walking in agreement with that law. They're pursuing a life of holiness and godliness and obedience to the commands of God. And there is that tranquility of soul promised to such a life. The psalmist is specifically speaking about a fall. They won't fall, he says. They'll not stumble over things. Temptation and sin, difficulties in life, sometimes presented as things that cause us to trip up. You know how easy it is to trip over things in the dark. But you see, the Word of God, the law of God is a light, a lamp, as he tells us in this very psalm, to guide our feet. We'll not trip over things if we're walking in the light of the law. If we are consulting at every step the manual that God has given us in his word, how we are to take that step, no, we'll not trip over whatever obstacles and hindrances will be there. We'll walk in the light of that law. But the law is more than light to God's people. The law in and through Christ is a means of grace to God's people. Because by it the Spirit of God communicates to us the grace and the strength to obey that law and to walk in agreement with it. And so, for the obedient, believing Christian, there is not only the instruction of God's Word to say, here's how you take this step. There is the communication of grace to say, here's the ability to take that step. You've all looked at the duties that God gives to us. He said, Lord, I can't do it, and nor we can. I can't obey those commands on my own. But the Lord says, I've never asked you to obey them on your own. Here's Christ. He has satisfied the demands of the law. He has lived and died for you, and through Him you can have the grace to obey me. It is a reality, a tragic reality, we all have to confess. We do fall. But this psalm raises for us an interesting question. If God says, great peace of they that love thy law, nothing shall offend them, nothing will make them stumble or fall, then the question is obvious, why do I fall? The answer is inferred. Because when I fall, I've gotten my eye off the law. I have gotten away from that loving regard for God's law. That's why I fall. All sin in the life of a Christian can inevitably be traced back to that point where the new man, instead of dominating the old, has been dominated by the old. We've got away from a love for the law of God and a looking carefully to what God has revealed in His Word. We've got our eyes off that blessed standing that we have before God in Christ, and we trip up. That's the explanation for sin in the life of a Christian. But you see, the reality of the promise here is that as we love the law of God, we will have a clear path. It may be a difficult path. It may be a convoluted path. It may be like walking through a minefield. But if you pay attention to the clear instructions of God's Word, you can walk through a minefield. And even though there may be death and destruction in every hand, you can walk if you pay attention to the guide, to the map. Stick to the course. Nothing shall make them stumble. Here is a glorious promise that God has given to the justified. They walk in the light as He is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses them from all sin. What a way to live. May God give us that grace to cultivate. For this is our responsibility, to cultivate, to nurture, to nourish that love for the law of God that is the instinctive reaction now to the law on the part of the justified. Bless God for such a view of divine justice, satisfied in Christ and no longer snarling for my destruction. May the Lord write His Word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.